Now, when you came in your packet, you will have received a Twin Lakes booklet that contains worship guides for each of our three evening worship services. And in the back, you will see a document that was originally prepared by my predecessor at First Presbyterian Church and the convener of the Twin Lakes Fellowship, Dr. Ligon Duncan, who is our keynote speaker on each of our three evenings together. Ligon tells me that Twin Lakes Fellowship first began in 1999. That was the first meeting of the Twin Lakes Fellowship. I've been coming to Twin Lakes for about 17, 18 years. And so I have the privilege of giving an address right now that actually, for the first half maybe of those years of my attendance here, was delivered by Ligon himself, which is just a little bit intimidating. I don't want to look over and catch him shaking his head as I speak, but it's just a simple reminder to you of why we are here in this room together. What is the Twin Lakes Fellowship about? What are we for? What is it that drives us and binds us together in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I can tell you, first of all, what we are not. We are not a political action committee. We are not a denominational caucus. We are a fellowship, not a conference. Very purposefully, the Twin Lakes Fellowship has sought to be a fraternity of brothers in arms. And we seek to create an environment where brothers in ministry who share the same convictions can be a support and an encouragement to one another. And so, gentlemen, let me encourage you and exhort you as these days begin to set aside the particular church political concerns that may be driving you. Those are necessary, important discussions that we need to have. There's a vital place for church politics, but it is not this week. This week is about the cultivation of your soul. This week is about humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It is about repentance and returning to the Lord. It is about seeking to be open-hearted before God and under his word together. It's about seeking and finding in fellowship with one another renewed encouragement so that as we go back, sometimes I know, to very difficult situations, as we go back confident, not in ourselves, not in some set of new techniques or programs that we've taught you here, but in the means of grace, in the word and the sacraments and prayer, and in the God who has promised to own and bless them for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. That's what we're here for. That's what this week is about. And in the back of the book, you'll see that vision articulated in a number of what used to be called the Twin Lakes talking points. The first of them, rightly the first of them, is expository Bible preaching. You'll see there that we state that expository Bible preaching is not a style, but a principle, a foundational conviction that arises from an even deeper conviction about the nature of the Bible itself. The Bible is the Word of God. God addresses us in his holy words, and it is our deepest conviction that pulpit faithfulness requires us to attend to the words on the page, to their structure and form, to their concerns and burdens. And we want our preaching to be governed by the text rather than use the text to fulfill our preaching priorities. Expository preaching is simply that commitment to exposing to the view of our hearers what God has put in the text, not context, not your context, But the text itself is king, because it is the voice of the king. Calvin once said that Christ rules the church by the royal scepter of his holy word. And we want the church to be governed and shaped and invigorated by nothing other than the voice of King Jesus speaking in Holy Scripture. And so expository preaching is the center and the foundation of our business as ministers of the gospel and our concern. This is what we want to promote and foster here. A love for preaching as the great engine of church growth and church health. And with that is a commitment and a series of commitments that relate to our gathered assemblies for worship. We believe, because the Bible is the Word of God, that God in His Word regulates how we ought to worship. He has not left it up to the imaginations of men. We want our worship to be shaped, both in its content and in its form, in its ethos as well as in its details, by the Word of God. That must mean more than simply a concern to have historically reformed patterns in our service, although that's a good place to start. It also has to require us to have worship that has the atmosphere and the air of holiness, of the character of God, something of the atmosphere of eternity hanging about it. Trivial worship or formal worship are not acceptable forms of worship. We want our worship to be weighted with the gravity of the presence of the thrice holy God. And so we want it to be shaped by biblical regulation, but we also want it to be characterized by biblical values and priorities and an atmosphere of solemnity and joy, gravity and gladness. That's what Twin Lakes Fellowship seeks to foster. That means, among other things, that we believe in the practice of inclusive psalmody. We have brothers here from the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America. We praise God for your faithful ministries and your presence and your fellowship here. The RPCNA, along with other denominations in North America and around the world, including the one in which I was ordained, at least at that time, practice exclusive psalmody. But we here in the Twin Lakes Fellowship and in the Presbyterian Church in America, which I think comprises the majority of the brothers in this room, we do not practice exclusive hymnody, or at least we ought not. Sadly, I think that's often the default setting for many of our churches. But whether you believe the Bible commands us only to sing psalms or not, surely we can all affirm that the Bible commands us to sing the psalms. And worship that is pleasing to God, regulated by God Himself, is worship that obeys Him and sings back to Him those songs He has given us and told us He loves to hear on the lips of His people. That also involves, along with a deep commitment to the principle of the Sabbath day, morning and evening worship. It is not sinful not to have evening worship. The Scriptures command us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. God's people must gather every Lord's Day in solemn assembly to renew their covenant and to worship God. However, it is the pattern of our fathers in the faith, and it is the collective wisdom of the church to which we all adhere, that the Lord's Day is best kept, and we best help our people keep it, by bracketing the Sabbath day with diets of worship morning and evening, so that it's not the Lord's hour, but the Lord's day. And it has been my experience, brothers, it may have been yours too, that the sweetest fellowship and the sweetest seasons of worship in my Christian life continue to be Lord's Day evening assemblies with the family and household of God. And notice that great quote from McShane and the quote from Baxter about the Lord's Day. I'm not sure I can say anything better than these two quotes to commend the practice of joyful, restful, well-spent Sabbaths. McShane, a well-spent Sabbath we feel to be a day of heaven upon earth. We love to rise early on that morning and to sit up late that we may have a long day with God. And Richard Baxter, what fitter day to ascend to heaven than that on which he arose from earth and fully triumphed over death and hell. Use your Sabbaths as steps to glory till you've passed them all and are there arrived. Of course, we affirm that worship is not only to be done corporately as an assembly of God's people, but household by household. Here we talk about family worship, but we don't simply mean those focused times where we gather the family around and we read and sing and pray together. Of course we mean that much, but we mean more than that. We mean family religion. Brothers, we live in a time where the family is under constant assault. And it's no use conservative, Bible-believing Christians talking about the institution of the family but not practicing family religion. What is the condition of the household altar in your home? Do you lead your spouse, your children, to the throne of grace? Do they hear your petitions? Do they see you pleading for them? Pouring out your love for them as you lead them to the throne of grace. As you lead them to the throne of grace. All of this, of course, rests on our deeper convictions to that system of doctrine that is expressed in the Westminster Standards. We are unashamedly Westminsterian at the Twin Lakes Fellowship. We confess the confession of faith and the larger and shorter catechisms cheerfully and happily. It has not yet made us angry at anybody. Drinking in the theology, piety, and practice of our standards is not like drinking lemon juice. It gives us joy. And properly understood, it animates our passion for evangelism and mission. A Calvinist who is not on fire for the salvation of the lost is a contradiction in terms. If God saves sinners and uses the preaching of the word to do it, then, brothers, how bold and urgent we must be. We ought to be the best evangelists. The more thoroughly reformed we are, the more passionate for the redemption of the lost we should be. The more conservative in our deep commitments to the theology of our standards, the more ablaze we should be to see sinners brought from darkness and into his marvelous light. And so we have a vision, and you'll see much of this in evidence in these few days. If this is your first time with us, we love to put before you church planters and missionaries that we're going to hear from seminary presidents. We're going to hear about the work of the gospel around the world because we want to encourage you. Certainly, we want to provide fuel for your prayers, but we also want to create pathways for you to connect with ministries in which you can invest both your confidence and your time and your energy and your people and your resources. We want to help foster a movement of church planting and global mission because those are our core theological convictions. We also want to foster a growing pastoral piety. And you'll hear this as an emphasis as we work through the pastoral epistles in these days. We want you to be men of God. We want you to be holy men. Remember McShane, a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God. Isn't it easy, brothers, to become your professionals? To lean on our gifts, to churn out sermons for Sunday, because the deadline is always coming. Sunday's always coming. Isn't it easy to find yourself going through the motions? We are here today, and in these few days that we have, to call each other back to the cross, back to earnest spiritual reality, honesty before God, repentance and a renewal of our vows. Are not zeal for the glory of God and the salvation of the lost your chief inducement for entering the holy ministry? That was the vow that I made when I was ordained into the ministry of the Free Church of Scotland. It is a vow, whether you made it expressly or not, it is a vow to which we all ought willingly to say yes and amen, but how easily our zeal grows cold. We're here to reignite the flame and to help it burn more brightly. We are also committed to a biblical understanding of the law and of sanctification. That continues to be a massive threat to the purity and peace of my own communion and to the other denominations I am confident that are represented here. If we are talking about ministerial holiness, we'd better get our categories clear and understand what sanctification is and what it is not. We need to believe in progressive sanctification, definitive and progressive, that when you come to Christ, a decisive breach has taken place with the reign of sin. You are no longer who you once were. And sanctification does not mean wash, rinse, repeat. Right? It doesn't mean you bumble along, stumble, fall, reappropriate your justification, feel better, and bumble along until you fall again. No, the good news is because of Jesus' obedience and blood, because of his glorious resurrection and reign, you will become like him. He will make you like Christ. His Spirit will not stop till holiness shines from you. And the way that happens is it's not passive. It doesn't happen while you're sleeping. It's not done by osmosis. You know, sleep with the Bible under your pillow and hope that something rubs off. We are active agents working out our salvation with fear and trembling as God works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Passivism and legalism are the twin enemies of true sanctification. And we hope neither to lapse into the one nor the other ever here at the Twin Lakes Fellowship. We believe, because of those commitments, in biblical patterns of conversion, not in easy decisionism. We are not interested in sealing the deal with anyone. But we do want to call people to repentance and faith. One of the great burdens that I've felt growing on my own heart and conscience for some years now in the circles in which I find myself moving is the near total disappearance of the evangelistic note in many of our pulpits. Whether that is in the more conservative or the more progressive ends of the spectrum in the Presbyterian Church in America. Where is the urgent, pleading, pressing gospel summons, asking men and women to turn right now from sin and self to the Savior? God will use those tools best suited to accomplish his ends. And if we want sinners to be saved, men, preach evangelistically and call them to repentance and to faith. We believe and seek to promote a biblical understanding of church membership and discipline, where people take the church seriously as the bride of Christ and take office in the church seriously, so that part of our discipleship means submitting to those the Lord has appointed over us, but that also means that those who are appointed to shepherd the flock do so with tenderness and diligence and care, because we have them on our hearts. Men, if you're a shepherd of the flock, do you have the sheep on your heart? Does the sound of their bleating keep you awake? Is it the engine that fuels your prayers? The needs of the flock of God. A biblical understanding of church government polity is not an appendix to piety. Christ shed his blood for the church, his bride. He loves her, her offices, her courts, her mission and her ministry. And we too must love her. And that means that we are committed to being churchmen, committed to the courts of the church, willing to roll up our sleeves and participate in the life of the church. It's no use, and I don't want to hear it from you, complaining and whinging about what's wrong in the church when you're not serving in any level in the courts of the church. A love for Christ must come with a love for his bride. A love for Christ must come with a love for his bride. Something would be terribly wrong and is wrong when you say, well, now that you're married, you know, I really like you, but I can't stand your wife. You would not long be friends with that man. Some of us, I fear, are almost saying something like that to the Lord Jesus. Jesus, I love you, but I don't really care for your bride. So I'm going to hunker down and do my thing. Me in my little corner. No, the Lord calls us to be churchmen. But that doesn't mean that the Lord calls us to insularity or to navel gazing, and certainly not to sectarianism, to thinking of ourselves as the elite or the only ones. Instead, we want to be outward facing. We talk here about a reformed world and life view. What we mean is that we are committed to being faithful in our communities and in our context, seeking to make disciples who will live for Christ in every sphere of their lives, in their professional life, in their family life, and in the life of the church, to be good neighbors as well as good church members. And we need each other, don't we, if these things are to be more than just a set of aspirations, a list of things to which we hope one day, perhaps, to arrive. No, I need your help, and you need the help of these brothers around you to hold you accountable, to challenge you, to pray for you and with you, to model to you what it means to live these things out and implement them. And there are men here who are examples to me of faithfulness in all of these areas, and I hope that you will take the time to find those men and seek their guidance and their wisdom. Again, a big part of why we're here is precisely that, is to give you opportunity to pick each other's brains and to ask questions and learn from each other and to get honest and real with one another. There have been so many times I've looked out a window and seen brothers pacing together, talking carefully, sharing the burdens of their hearts, getting the help that they need. That means not just that you should be looking to receive that. It means we all ought to be ready to offer it. Some of you have been here for years and years. Look for the new faces and the younger men. Seek to be an encouragement and a mentor. Take time to love your brothers well. Men, I am so looking forward to these few days that we have together. And I'm praying, I hope you have been praying too, that the Lord would indeed rend the heavens and come down. David Irving, would you pray for us? And then there'll be 2 or 3 minutes break if you need to run to the restroom. Please do, and be back in your seat promptly for our worship service. David, if you would pray.
Mighty God, our Father in heaven, you are great, greatly to be praised. Your greatness is unsearchable. We ask, O God, that you would draw near in the power of the Holy Spirit. Show us the grace, the love, the mercy, and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Refresh us, O God, as we gaze into this space by faith, in his worthiness to receive our all, love, our affection, our lives. Feed us by your word. Oh God, anoint your servant. Deal with our hearts. Draw near and